Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are drawn together at church this morning because of Jesus. Thank you for another year that you've given us by your grace. And thank you for more and more opportunities like this morning to grow in knowing you through your word and grow in knowing what it looks like to live as your people. Lord, help us as we listen this morning to be struck by what you have to say together as we go into this year. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first got my first full-time job after university, I had a boss, lovely Christian boss, and one of the things that he would do is meet up with me fortnightly to check in on how I was going for work, and he would do something called start, stop, continue. Some of you guys might have heard that before with getting feedback from people. It's start doing this, stop doing this, and keep going at this. I still remember my first fortnight at work. I didn't make it till our next catch-up before I had to have an impromptu stop doing this. But then as time went on, I noticed things would change. I noticed there'd be less and less start, less and less stop, and more continue, more noticing what it looks like for me to be going well at work and things that are good to keep going, and him encouraging me along in that. I find that sort of start, stop, continue methodology, it's a good thing as I head into a new year as well. Whether it's just anything in life, but especially as a Christian, heading into 2025, what are the things that I want to start doing, to stop doing, and to continue in as I know God and want to make him known around me? One of those things that I hope for all of us here that are Christians that we want to continue in is loving God. It's a central part of what it looks like to be a Christian, to know the God of the universe who has saved us through his son Jesus. But often we're not as thoughtful about this kind of love as we are about other loves. We stop and pause to think through how we can demonstrate and show our love to our partners or our kids or our friends in tangible ways, in ways that will be respected by them and noticed, but we don't often pause to think, what does it look like for us to grow in loving God, to grow in loving him and continue in loving him through all that we do, inside and outside? And so this morning, as we keep thinking through the cross-shaped life that Jesus calls us, we're going to look at the great command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to love the Lord your God. We're going to start with verses 1 to 3 that set a bit of a context for us in this chapter as it outlines what it looks like to be fearing God for the people of Israel as they enter into the promised land. Let me read from verse 1 to 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. You might remember from last year as we were going through Numbers that as time went on, the people of God got nearer and nearer to the promised land, the land of Canaan. They were ready and on the precipice of it. And that's where we find them in Deuteronomy. They're just about to enter in. And it's Moses' last big speech or even sermon to the people before they go in. It's filled with warnings, commands, and words towards what their life will be like in there. A command for them to live well under God together, not just for their generation, but generation by generation. And so you see that there in the start of the chapter, don't you? Moses is saying that what he's telling them here, throughout the book, throughout this sermon, he's telling it so that they would live well under God together. Not just them, but their sons and the sons of their sons. This is what it looks like to fear God as they are about to enter into the land. That's something that's huge for the people. And if you remember again from Numbers, you might remember that they haven't been going so well in that. And so as you go into this section, as we hear what it's about to say, you might be going into it thinking dubiously of how can this be any different? And we'll have a look as we get to verse 4 and 5, this big center point of this passage, of what their call is as they are to fear God in the land. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This is a famous part of the Bible. It's part of, for Jews still today, part of daily prayers that they will do. It's part of many parts of the New Testament as well. It's referenced, it's called upon. This is the center point, the biggest commandment, the greatest commandment of the law, and part of what Jesus will go on to say later sums it all up. This call that to listen, to hear, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and to love him. There's a couple of weird things going on there that for our ears now, as we read the words, might sound a bit confusing or that we may not know the context of. The first part is that thing about the Lord being one. If you have the ESV in front of you, you might have a footnote that says that there's a lot of different translation options for it. It could be that the Lord our God is one Lord, or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And that's because it's missing verbs in the middle there. It doesn't have the is verb or something else there. And so people are needing to figure it out. But regardless of which of those options you go through, in this verse, it's calling God's people to a wholehearted, exclusive love of God. It's pointing to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the only God. And not just the only God, but that he should be their only God. It is him alone that they are to recognize and fear and listen to and ultimately to love in the way that they're called to. There's no one else, none of the others that have led them astray, as we heard in Numbers and before in the story. There is no God but the Lord Yahweh, and he is the one to love with a loyalty that's in accordance to all he's done and promised to his people. Some people have looked at this verse and said that it looks like covenant loyalty, loyalty that's between a special agreement between people in the way that God has delivered them out from the land of Egypt into this new land that they're about to go into, filled with all these promises. That this is a love that's based on and carries on and continues from the promises and the deliverance that God has already given them. His grace and mercy and love that he's demonstrated by remembering them, of listening to their cries, of carrying them to this place that they've been, of being kind to them as they have been astray, of not wiping them out like he might have, but of keeping them and persevering with them until this time. It's a love that sounds like the sort of love in a marriage, a deep love that's rooted and promised and forever. The second thing that's a bit strange for us as we read it is the way that the passage tells us to love. It says to love with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And for us, when we hear heart, we think we automatically think with all our emotions, with all our feelings, with all our vibes, something like that. But in their view at the time of what the heart was, the heart's the center of our will, our thought, and our actions. It's where it all originates from. It's a little bit closer to how we think of our brain today in our modern society. And so from the center of our being, of where we make our decisions from, of where all of our action flows from, that God is saying to love him, for his people to love him from there. For all of our soul seems to be a holistic picture of all of our being, of all that is attached to us, of our whole body and everything that we are. And finally, with our might seems to be with all of our strength, all of our ability, everything that we can do. It's a picture, isn't it, of holistic love, of everything about us, whether it's inside or outside, whether it's what prompts our actions or the actions ourselves. God is calling his people to love him in this deep way, in this promised way. Remember, this is not love that is just asked for without reason. It's love that's gratitude for showing the deliverance that God has for the people. It's expressed in obedience, of listening to him, of following his commandments. But it's love that's because of God's love he's demonstrated graciously to them already. Love from heart, soul, and might. I've already said that this is part of the Jewish religious action today, where in daily prayers it will come. Even Islam, where it's influenced by Judaism and Christianity, has a section of this in their centrality of what it means to be a Muslim, of saying that Allah is one. It's shaped faiths, and it continues to shape us. And as we'll see, as we keep moving to the verses 6 to 9, it's not just something to hear and respond to once or to commit ourselves to, but something that God's people need to continue in from generation to generation to have it on their heart. Let me read from verse 6 to verse 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I just came back a couple of days ago from helping run some of the senior high program for CMS Summer School, for a Christian conference that has a particular theme towards mission. And there's some kids that I knew there that no matter what time of the day it was, I was hearing about the thing that was on their mind, whether it was the game that we ran the last night or a book that they were reading in the morning. I was getting told about this or the rule that was dodgy. At lunchtime, I was getting told about it. At dinner time, when I would first say hello, when I'd first say goodbye, it was all that was on their mind was one thing. I think it's that sort of devotion, that sort of all of life picture that God is calling his people to hear. It's something that means that in all that we do, in all that we teach our kids, and the people around us, in the words that we do from start of the morning to the end and everything in between, God's word, his beautiful commands and promises ought to be on our lips and shaping what we do. Again, the theme in verse 6 is that this command should be on their heart. And Moses, he doesn't want it just to be on their heart, but the hearts of their kids and their kids after them from generation to generation. Which is why they're called to diligently teach it to their children. Not just once, not just a couple of times a year, but in everything that they do. It's the words that they speak when they're doing their chores at home, when people are going out to work or to the shops, or when problems come or when there's things to celebrate. It's God's law, his glorious word and promises and life that should be on the lips of the people. There's a bit of a weird thing, you might have noticed it in verse 8, about this command to bind, this instruction or command as a sign on your hand and then as frontlets between your eyes. To cut a long story short, I think in that verse it is talking about it metaphorically. There's definitely evidence that Jewish people across time started to do this literally. And you might have seen that in Orthodox Jews today when there will be copies of this written in tiny letters all rolled up on heads or on hands. But elsewhere in the Bible, in Exodus and in Proverbs especially, this sort of language is used metaphorically. In a way to say, I think that in all that we do and in everything that's before us, God's word and law should be there. It should be at the forefront of us. It should be in every action that we do. It should influence our sight and our deeds. It shouldn't be something that's just done tokenly as a symbol outside of us, as if that has a special purpose or meaning. It should be on our hearts as we see and as we do. And yet I think in verse 9, as it moves to the doorposts and the gates, that is talking literally, that God's people from early times and onwards would have God's words written there as reminders as they walked out and came in, as they went from thing to thing, that this is the God that they serve and who they are to fear and love beyond anyone else. I think some people I know, you go into their house and you can tell that they go to Qumran often because there's verse after verse in the kitchen, on the fridge, in the toilet, on the door, on the mug. It's everywhere, and sometimes that can feel a little bit tacky, but I think there's good things about it, isn't there? We're reminded again and again that this is the God we serve. This is the God we listen to. This is the God we love. We look to his word and we see joy and life. But it can also become a problem, can't it? When people walk in, if the only thing they realize about you being a Christian is because you have John 3:16 in the toilet, that's an issue. It can't ever just be an external thing. This is something that God is saying to his people ought to be on their hearts, in their being, and written inside, even as they see outside reminders. What's on the outside ought to reflect what's in the inside. And so as we think about these verses, as we think about this call to love God, the God who is one, alone, who is the only God to follow and serve, how did the people go in that? As they walked into the promised land, as they've come with a history of disobedience and rebellion, how does it go to have God at the forefront of their love and in their hearts? It's failure, isn't it? As they go into the promised land, there's issue after issue. There's leaders that lead them astray to love other things. There's individuals that come in, enemies, people who would seek to take them away, who distract them, who teach them other loves, who help them lose themselves in desires and religions that are not God. As they come into the time of judges and kings, the people are doing what they want. They love what they want. They do what they like. And even after a unified kingdom, with a good king that God sees in his heart, wants to love him and is repentant towards him, what happens? He lusts after someone else that isn't God. He gets assurance from the number of his armies and people and not God's provision. He fears other things, other people. He desires other things, other people, and not God. This leads into the exile of God's people, where again and again, time after time, king after king, priest after priest, the people reject God, and love other things more than him. They look to other things. They are reminded by other things. They tell their children other things. They forget the one who saved them, blessed them, and called them together as his people. And yet there's beautiful promise in the midst of that. In the midst of the struggle, the suffering, and the wayward nature of the people, in the prophets we see a picture of a new thing that God will do, where his law, his commands, they're not just going to be outside and forgotten about. They're not going to just last for one generation, then the next disobeys. They'll be on the hearts, written on the hearts of his people. If you turn with me over to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, you'll see this glorious promise that God makes through his prophet. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's a promise that God makes of what is coming, of a new covenant, a new way of relating with his people, where the law won't just be on the outside, it won't just be forgotten, it will be written on their hearts. And this will be so strong that they won't even need to teach one another, because all will know him, all his people, without forgetting. They'll remember. This is the hope all throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, amidst the struggle and failure of people to love God before other loves, to put him at the top, to love him most. There's promise that this will one day change because of what God will do. And we start to see that. And we start to see that in even more detail in the life of Jesus as he comes. Jesus, you might remember in his words, mentions this great commandment to love God across Matthew and Mark and Luke in all their gospels, and I think infers it in other parts. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 12, verse 28, as Jesus does this. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's the passage we've been looking at, isn't it? When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest? He quotes from this part of Deuteronomy. And elsewhere in Matthew 22, verse 40, we see Jesus saying that this command to love God as well as love neighbor, these two commandments, all of the law and the prophets depend on. They sum it up. They show us what God wants his people to respond in. And as the basis for all their obedience is a love for God and a love for neighbor that stems out of that. But if all Jesus did was to come and to sum up the law like this, it'd still be left in the same situation, wouldn't we? We'd still be left with hearts that are quick to love other things that are quick to forget. Jesus on the cross changes everything in the way that we are to love God. At the cross, Jesus breaks in a new covenant by his blood. A new covenant that is for all people with faith in Jesus, where all can be forgiven if they trust in him. He says that for those who have been forgiven much, they will love much. He displays the biggest salvation and deliverance compared to any that's been before. For all Christians, they have been delivered not from the land of Egypt, not from an enemy here or an enemy there, not from wayward leaders here or there. They are ultimately delivered from the penalty of their sin. Faith in Jesus' work on the cross gives new life and forgiveness. But that's not all. When Jesus dies, he rises again, he promises that he'll send his Spirit to help his people. And when he ascends to be with the Father, he sends his Spirit, and his Spirit is what gives us new hearts as we come to him. New hearts where we start to see those promises in Jeremiah come slowly and slowly as his people. New hearts that are new creations that are formed more and more to love God and not other things. God, by his Spirit dwelling in us, because of the work of Jesus, as he dies, rises again, and ascends to give us his Spirit. We see in Galatians and 1 Corinthians that the work of the Spirit most profoundly displays in changing character for us is love. Love for God and love for others. We're not stuck in the same situation as before, with a forgiveness that's based on our action and with a love that can go away on whatever whim we're feeling on the day. God has given us forgiveness that lasts by his grace alone, and new hearts that love and respond to him differently than ever before. And so as we're thinking of the year that's coming, as God's people who have his Spirit working in us, him dwelling in us to produce in us love for him that is all of our heart and soul and strength and might. How ought that to look for us as we consider what it will look like this year to grow in loving God? What are things that we might stop and start and continue as we want to live as his people today? I think there's three big things from Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 9 that it calls us to as we think of God and his word and command for love. The first one, which is easy to miss as we're reading it, is to listen to him. We saw that in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. We saw that in verse 3. Hear, therefore, O Israel. For us on this side of the cross, we're still, for us to know God, to love him, to be faithful and trusting in Jesus, we first need to hear him as he speaks. What are things that you are doing in your habits, in your day-to-day life, that are making it harder for you to hear God as he speaks through his words, whether you're a Christian or not? What might be some of those things for you? Is it the way that you treat sleep, where you go into it with a complete exhaustion without any time to listen to him in his word before, and then set your alarm 5 minutes before you need to head out of the house, so there's no time to reflect on anything else except the shower and breakfast? Are there things like that that are stopping you, that are putting you in a place where it's hard to hear God, to hear his call to love and obedience and trust? Are there things that you can start doing to listen to him well? whether it's patterns of reading, whether it's patterns of prayer as you move from new thing to new thing each day? Are there things that you're already doing, praise God, with His strength, that you can continue in and grow in into the year to come? It might be meeting with other people to remind yourselves to listen to Him. It might be coming to church whenever you can because you know that He is the one more than anyone else we need to listen to for life. And if you're not a Christian with us this morning, why not make this year a year where you commit to listening to what God has to say and what He has to show us of His love, mercy, and forgiveness in His Son Jesus. The second thing is to love Him with loyalty. Not just to love Him when it feels good or when it's easy or when we remember, but to love Him in a way that's even stronger than the commitment that we do in front of others to love someone else. With a love that's even stronger than our sports affiliation or with our membership somewhere or with our friends, our family. Are there things that you're doing? Are there other loves that you're displaying that are showing that He is not one and exclusive in your life, but just one of many? What might that be for you? As you pause and think through across the year, as times are slower and you, before everything gets back into work, what are ways that you can start forming patterns and habits or continue in them that show that you want to pursue loving God not just as much as you need to, but over and above and more because He is the one most worthy of our love and awe and worship than anyone else in the world? How will this year, with God's strength, look like a year that by His help you're growing in loyal love for Him? And finally, as we were seeing in verses 6 to 9, loving God looks like speaking His life-giving words from generation to generation still today. That picture in Jeremiah of not needing to tell anyone to know God because they all do, that's the picture that it will look like in the new creation when all people, all God's gathered people, are together. But until then, as you see it in all the New Testament letters, we're to continue to teach and bring up people, whether it's our children or spiritual children or brothers and sisters or aunts and uncles, to know God and to love Him and follow Him. We have His Spirit, and all Christians around us have His Spirit, which means that as we endeavour towards this, we ought to expect and know that God will be at work in changing our hearts to love Him more, in changing the hearts of those around us to know and love Him more. We're not just dealing with flesh and blood. We're dealing with people in front of us that God is working in by His Spirit. And so as we grow in knowing and loving Him, what are ways that you can commit to this year, that you can start doing, that will grow it in the life of those around you? Might it be committing this year to start talking with some people you wouldn't normally talk to at church, who you would love to encourage in their love of God and His people and the lost? Of committing to catching up with them, whether it's at morning tea or outside of church on another day of the week, because you're convinced that because we're called to love Him, everyone needs to. And so we ought to be involved in that together as His people. Might it be taking an investment in other people's kids, of putting your hands up when there's opportunities to serve the kids in our congregation or kids in other congregations, whether it's in holiday kids clubs or in conferences, because we know that God is at work by His word as it is spoken and heard in the lives of people around us. as we keep reflecting on all those things into the year to come, as we keep thinking about what we want to keep doing and start and stop, will loving God, will growing and loving Him and helping others know and love Him be at the forefront of your mind? Will it drive your actions? Will it be what you use every bit of your strength in all that He by His Spirit strengthens us to do, to accomplish? That's what we want to be doing as His people every time we gather and every time that we meet, even as little groups or as a church as a whole. And so let's pray for His help as we do that into 2025. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us by Your word, that You are a God who is great and merciful, that You alone are God, and that by Your grace You've called us together as Your people. Lord, help us to respond to You, to listen to You in love and obedience. Thank You for Your Spirit and the way that He is at work in us to grow our hearts and our actions in this way too. Help us as we go about this year to grow in our love for You and to help others from generation to generation in front of us to do the same, as we long for the day when all Your people will be together, when Your great words will be upon all of our hearts forever, when we will live with joy, in delight, because You are in our midst, and we no longer need to say to know God because You are there. So Lord, help us to long for this and to grow in our love for You together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.